Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence here today. Father, we love your presence and we welcome you. And we love your word. And we thank you that your word is truth, that your word has your authority. And Father, would you speak to our hearts and minds today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a great privilege to be here this morning. My name is Simon, and which would be easy for you to remember because your vicar's also called Simon. And I was just wondering this morning if you ever get to hear him preach. Because I was just looking through the sheet, there's going to be a lot of guest speakers. And Simon obviously has a very easy life here at St. Paul's preaching, so that's good to know. I'm married to Sarah, and we have three children, Esther, Joel, and Miriam, who are 12, 10, and 7. Esther has just officially become a teenager last Sunday. She's been behaving like one for the last 3 or 4 years, so we've had a run-in to the official teenage years. But she's just 13. My son Joel is car mad and loves cars. And my youngest Miriam, who's 7, says that when she grows up, she wants to be a singer, a dancer, an actress, and a model. But she doesn't have to wait to grow up to be those things because she's all of those things already. And Miriam's life is just one long musical. So when she grows up, that may become more reality, but that's her at the moment. But my son Joel, he's a big, as I say, a big car fan. And I took him up to Earl's Court in half term to the motor show at Earl's Court and to Top Gear Live, which he's a big, big Top Gear fan. And just thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed that. Just had a wonderful time. That's his kind of dream job when he grows up, is to be a Top Gear presenter. And so he just, he loves all that kind of stuff. And so there was great rejoicing in our house last Sunday when Lewis Hamilton finally won the Grand Prix. And well, didn't win that Grand Prix, but won the championship. And there was great rejoicing. Joel was very, very, he's a big fan of Lewis Hamilton. And was delighted that Lewis Hamilton had finally won the championship. And Lewis Hamilton's story is, you know, it's a great kind of rags to riches story. Very kind of humble origins, you know, a council estate in Stevenage, and you know, just made a decision quite early on in life about what he wanted to be, and was determined to get there. Had a father who supported him and encouraged him and invested in him, and now his life is just radically, radically different from how he started. You know, famous and you know, riches beyond compare, and you know, gone from that, you know, council estate in Stevenage to now being a tax exile. Because he's now earned so much money, he doesn't want to give it to the government. And it's just that kind of, you know, that's the, you know, often the stories that we rejoice in are, you know, the rags to riches kind of stories. And we don't know, you know, how the rest of his life is going to play out or what he's going to do or be. I'm sure he'll win a few more championships. You know, he's only, 21, 22, most of his life still left to come. But I guess one of the things that we can be fairly certain about for Lewis Hamilton is that he's never going to live in Stevenage again. And, you know, that's probably just, you know, it's just not going to happen. He's kind of moved on from there, and wherever he's living now in his tax haven is a million worlds away from Stevenage. It's never going to be back there. And that's kind of the way that often these stories go. It's kind of rags to riches. And so the reading that we had read from Philippians should take us by surprise, because it's a story that goes the other way around. It's a story of riches to rags. It's a story of Jesus Christ, who was in very nature God, who had all the glory of heaven. He was there at the beginning when you know, the heavens and the earth were created, who enjoyed the majesty of God, who enjoyed the glory of God, chooses to give that up and to live on earth as a human being, chooses to humble himself, to give up that glory and majesty of heaven, chooses to live on earth as a human being, and not just live on earth as a human being, but to humble himself to a death, and not just any old death, but a humiliating death on a cross, who chose to give up the glory of heaven in order to hang naked in total humiliation on a wooden cross. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why would God give up the glory and the majesty of heaven in order to hang naked on a cross, being ridiculed and humiliated and shamed? Why would God choose to do that? When I was very much younger, I went to boarding school. I went to a boarding school in Canterbury, and I got up to all kinds of scrapes while I was at boarding school. And you know, I often look back on the things that I did as a child, and I've learned a lot from them. And I went off to boarding school when I was 8 years old, and I went through a period of my life, probably when I was 9, 10, 11 years old, where I stole some stuff. And particularly went through a little phase where I did some shoplifting. And I remember one occasion when my mum had come across from Brighton to take my brother and myself out for a Saturday afternoon. And my mum and my brother went for an afternoon shopping, and I went kind of for an afternoon's collecting. And by the end of the afternoon, I had under this arm a calculator, and under this arm, as it was then, the latest Agatha Christie novel, shows how long ago it was, and in my blazer pocket, a geometry set that I had kind of collected from various shops during the course of the afternoon. But what I hadn't thought through was kind of the getaway, how I was going to get this stuff home unnoticed. Because it was one thing kind of wandering around the city centre of Canterbury, where it was very busy and there were lots of people and lots of distractions. It was a very different thing getting from the centre of Canterbury back to the flat where my mum was staying with a friend, which is about, I think, probably about half a mile walk. And it became rather obvious as we were walking along this street, just the three of us, my mum, brother and myself, that I was walking rather awkwardly. Because it's very difficult to walk naturally. When you've got things pinned under your shoulder, under your arms, it's very difficult to kind of, you know, your kind of arms are swinging from the elbow rather than from the shoulder. And it's rather obvious that something is amiss. And my mother, being a nurse, very quickly realized that this was not the onset of some terrible medical condition, but was the result of the fact that I actually had things pinned under my arms that if I let go, they would fall out. And so we stopped. And it's over 35 years ago, but it's one of those occasions that I can remember as vividly as if it happened yesterday. We stopped on this pavement, and my mum looked at me and she said, "What have you got under your arms?" What a question. What have you got under your arms? And obviously, I said, "Nothing." Because we don't like being caught. You know, something about human nature that we don't like being caught out. When we've done something wrong, we don't like to be caught. And I can tell you that being caught by your mum is probably the worst person to be caught doing something wrong by. And so I said, I haven't, there's nothing. But my mum was not convinced. And she said, "Again, what have you got under your arms?" And so I had to kind of, you know, bring out the calculator from under that arm and the Agatha Christie book from that arm. I have to confess that to her dying day, she never knew about the geometry set. Because I thought, I'm in enough trouble already for the calculator and the book. The geometry set is in my pocket. I can just, so when she was, I chuck that in a hedge. So when I get to heaven, perhaps we'll have a little conversation about the less than full and frank confession that I made. But the calculator and the book kind of came out, and it was just one of those desperately, desperately painful, awful moments of having to admit that I had done something wrong. I'd stolen these things from the shop. And as I say, we hate being caught out. We hate being wrong and being found out. And most of the time, we go through our lives covering up the stuff that we're ashamed of. And every single one of us, we have stuff in our lives of which we are ashamed. We have stuff in our lives that if somebody else found out about it, we would just want the ground to open up and to swallow us. And it's there. It's there in all our lives. And it spoils our lives. It prevents us from being the people that we're created to be. It spoils our relationships. And more than that, most importantly, it spoils our relationship with God. You know, we're created to live in a relationship with God as his children. And the thing that spoils that relationship, more than anything, is the stuff of which we're ashamed. And we hide it away. We kind of brush it under the carpet and we pretend it's not there. I love the story of Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories. I love the story. He played a practical joke on some of his friends. He sent 12 of his friends who were, you know, a great, you know, upstanding members of society and respected members of the community. He sent them all a telegram, and the telegram just said, "Flee at once, all is discovered." And within 24 hours, they had all left the country. because they knew that actually there was stuff in their lives of which they were ashamed. And suddenly they thought they'd been found out. They hadn't been. It was just a joke. But they suddenly thought they'd been found out, and they left the country because they knew they'd done stuff wrong. And we all have that stuff in our lives. And the thing is, we get so used to living with it, and we get so used to hiding it away and pretending that it's not there, and we forget that actually it has a huge consequence in our lives. It spoils our lives. It prevents us from being the people we're created to be. It spoils the relationships that we have with each other, and it spoils our relationship with God. And one of the things that we have to wake up to is the fact that our lives are being ruined by the sin that is there. My wife, I was away on a conference several days this week, and I rang my wife a couple of days ago, and she'd been to Hayward's Heath, our local town, in the car, and she said, I've got something to tell you. And I thought, oh no, what happened? Did she have a bump? Did she get a parking ticket? And she said, no, she said, I trod in some dog dirt, and I got in the car without realizing that I'd trodden in the dog dirt. And she said, I've managed to get most of it out, but I think there's a bit in the grooves on the brake pedal. And she said, I've scrubbed it and scrubbed it and scrubbed it. But when you come home, you may have to get an old toothbrush and just scrub out the, you know, get it out of the... Because we just don't like dog dirt, do we? It stinks. And when you get it anywhere, you know, the most mortifying thing you can ever do is go to somebody's house as a guest, walk in and realize that you've trodden in dog dirt. You know, have you ever done that? It's just the most terrible, terrible thing, because it just stinks, and you just want to do everything. You want to get rid of it. You want to get rid of it. And the smell just kind of lingers, and you want to get rid of it. And sin is like that in our lives. And we've got used to the smell of it. We've got used to the smell of it. That prayer that that Billy Graham prayer of just, we've got used to this stuff in our lives. And we've forgotten how it's ruining our lives and ruining our society. And we ought to have the same kind of feeling about sin in our lives as we do about dog dirt, that actually it stinks and we want to get rid of it. My mum caught me having stolen this stuff. And I guess what she should have done was she should have taken me back to the shops where I'd taken these things from. She said, where did you get this stuff from? And I told her. And I guess she should have taken me back to those shops and got the manager and said, you know, this is my son, and I'm really sorry, but he's taken this. And she should have made me kind of face up to the consequences of what I'd done. But she didn't. And I didn't kind of reflect on this till several years later, but she didn't. She made me wait at the flat where she was staying. And she took those things back to the shops where I'd stolen them from. And she went to the managers kind of on my behalf. And she said, I'm really sorry, but my son this afternoon came to your shop and he stole this book and he stole this calculator. And I'm really sorry that he did those things. And it was only years afterwards that I thought, for her, that must have been a most humiliating moment. Because that wasn't how... You know, she brought us up. You know, she brought us up to be law-abiding, and she brought us up to be good, and she brought us up to be selfish and not to do any of those things. And actually, for her to go and say, my son has done this, must have been for her a moment of great humiliation and shame. And she took that on herself. I guess she should have taken me. It should have been mine. It was mine to have. But she went herself, and she took it on my behalf. She took that shame and humiliation on herself. The Bible says this. It says that every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter who we are, every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. And that's a problem. That's a problem. We're not like God. God is absolutely perfect and holy, and we aren't. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And because we've fallen short of the glory of God, that's why we do the stuff that we do that we call sin. That's why we do the stuff that we do that spoils our lives and spoils our relationship with Him. We've fallen short of God's glory. And more than that, the Bible says we've fallen short of God's glory. And it says the consequence of that, what that deserves, what that earns, is death. The wages of sin is death. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what it deserves. That's the consequence. We're asking this question, why the cross? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven and live on earth as a human being and die a humiliating death on a cross? It's because someone had to die. It's because that's what sin deserves. It's because that's what we all deserve. But because God loves us so much, he decided to put himself in our shoes, in our place, and take that penalty on himself. When I was a student at theological college, we used to have a link with some churches in Poland, and a church in Poznan and in Krakow. And every year we would do some fundraising. And this was just before the Iron Curtain came down. And we'd fill a lorry with medical supplies and food and clothes. And we'd drive it out to Poland and we'd visit these churches. We went to some church in Poznan and a Catholic seminary in Krakow. And while we were in Krakow, they said we had a day. And they said, we're going to take you out today to visit a place called Oświęcim. And that meant nothing to me at all. Until they explained that this town called Oświęcim, when the Germans occupied Poland, they called it Auschwitz. And when they explained that, suddenly we realized where they were taking us to on this day. And they took us to visit the concentration camp at Auschwitz, which I don't know if you've been there, but it's the most kind of peculiar place to go when you know its history and what it represents. And particularly the day that we visited was a bright, sunny, shiny day. It was around Easter time, and it was just a beautiful spring day. And you kind of felt as you walked through the gates that actually you should not be visiting a place like Auschwitz on a beautiful spring day. You kind of thought it should be cloudy and raining, but it wasn't. And it was just the most, in a way, bizarre, painful place to go around. And one of the places that we were shown on our tour of Auschwitz, was a cell that was at one time occupied by a Roman Catholic priest called Maximilian Kolbe. And Kolbe was sent to Auschwitz in February of 1941. And at the end of July 1941, someone had escaped from the barracks in which Kolbe was staying at that time. And as a reprisal and a deterrent to anybody else seeking to escape, the deputy commandant called everybody out of the barracks, had them all line up on the parade ground, and announced that he was going to select 10 people at random who would be executed as a deterrent to any others seeking to escape. And he went along the lines at random, picking 10 people out. One of the people that he chose was a young man called Francis Gajownicek. Francis was married, and he had children. And when the deputy commandant called him out, he cried out, "My wife and children." Kolbe was standing nearby him in the line. And Kolbe immediately stepped forward and asked the deputy commandant if he could take Francis's place. He said, "I'm old. I don't have a family. Let me take his place." The deputy commandant accepted the substitution. And Francis Gajownicek stepped back into the line. And Kolbe took his place with the other nine. They were buried, entombed in a concrete bunker, and left to die. At the end of 2 weeks, the bunker was opened, and Kolbe and one or two of the others were still alive. Kolbe had spent those 2 weeks encouraging the others, praying, singing hymns, and in that most desolate of situations, rejoicing in the love that he knew God had for him. He had a certainty that if his life on earth ended, he was going to glory and to be with his heavenly Father. And he was executed by lethal injection with the others who were alive. Francis Gajownicek survived the concentration camp. And in 1982, there was a celebration in Rome where Kolbe's life and sacrifice were remembered and celebrated. And in the congregation at that time were Francis and his wife and his children and his grandchildren, and those whose lives had been made possible through the sacrifice of Kolbe. And the Pope, who spoke at the service, said that what Kolbe had done was something akin to what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. That someone who did not deserve death had stepped into the shoes of someone who had been condemned and took on themselves a death that they did not deserve. And because of Kolbe's sacrifice, Francis Gajownicek and his children and his children's children had been given life. And the Pope said that's what Jesus Christ has done for all of us on the cross. Jesus went to the cross to pay a price for our sin so that we might live. When Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist objects to Jesus' baptism because John the Baptist offers a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus goes to John to be baptized. And John says, "Why are you coming to me for baptism. I should be being baptized by you. Why are you, the perfect Son of God, accepting a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins when you have no sin? And Jesus says, this is what the Father wants. Let it be so for now. And he submits to that baptism. The reason that Jesus Christ does that is because he so totally identifies with us in order that we may so totally identify with him. He so totally identifies with us in our humanity and our sin. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are and yet never sinned. He lived the life that we lived, but he lived it perfectly. And he lived it so that in him and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we could receive forgiveness, we could be restored to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we could live that life. We could live resurrection life, the life that he won for us on the cross. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could accept that life, so that we could live it, and live it not just for this life, but for eternity. The gift that he offers us is a gift of eternal life, and it's there for the taking. He says, if you want to live this life, fullness of life, then all you have to do is reach out and take it. And that's the choice, that's the gift that he offers to us. And he says simply this, do you want to receive forgiveness for your sins? And we know that stuff is there. Is your life everything that you wish it could be? Is your life everything that you wish it could be? Do you have nothing in your life that you regret or that you feel guilty about or that you wish you could change? I don't believe for a moment that there's a human being who, if they truly searched their hearts, would say, my life is everything that I want it to be. I have nothing in my life that I need forgiveness for. And Jesus says, I offer you total forgiveness. I offer you restoration and reconciliation to your Heavenly Father. And I offer you fullness of life, not just for now, but for eternity. That's what we're created to be. And that's what he offers to us. And that's what he offers to us this morning. Jesus is here by the power of his Holy Spirit. And he says, that's what I'm here to give you. And the Bible says that now, today, is the day of salvation. Every day is the day of salvation. Every day is a day when we can choose Jesus Christ and choose to follow him. And I don't know where you're at in your journey with God. We're all on a journey with God. We're all at different stages in it. And I don't know where you're at in your relationship with him. I'm sure that some of you know the love of Jesus Christ. And you've experienced his forgiveness. And you're experiencing his power in your life. I know that there are going to be others of you who maybe, well, you've come to church, maybe you've come to church all your life, but you've yet to receive that deep forgiveness and that reconciliation and that intimate knowledge of the Father. You know, Jesus talked about God as his daddy. And my experience is there are lots and lots of people who are in churches who don't know God yet as their dear father, who don't know God as their daddy, who don't know that intimacy of love, who haven't experienced that depth of reconciliation and that depth of love. God is still the kind of kindly, benevolent headmaster who is nice to have around. But you haven't known that love of God, that deep love of God. And perhaps there are others of you here this morning. Maybe you've come with a friend, you're here as a guest or a visitor, and you don't know Jesus Christ at all. And I just want to give you an opportunity this morning, wherever you're at in your journey, to say, Jesus, I need you. Whether you've been on that journey a long time and you know his love, every day we need to say, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. Jesus, I hate the sin that I see in my life, and I need your power to break it and to change it. If you've never known the love of Jesus Christ, then maybe today, maybe this is a moment for you to say, Jesus, I don't really know who you are. I don't really know who this guy is talking about, but I sense that I need you in my life, and I want to say yes to you. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. So can we just take an opportunity, just shut your eyes, close your eyes, just have a moment to be completely honest with where you are in your relationship with God, whether you've been on that journey a long time, whether you've never started. And Heavenly Father, I call down heaven that you would search our hearts, that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit here this morning, and that you would search our hearts, and that you would touch our hearts. Paul, the Apostle Paul said, it's not that my words are eloquent, it's that you come by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, it's not my words, it's the power of your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, would you come right now and touch our hearts? Thank you. Thank you. And I want to ask you, if you sense God touching your heart, and if you sense that this is the moment where you want to say, Jesus, I want to say yes to you. Maybe you pray that for the first time, or maybe this morning is a morning, an opportunity of recommitment to say, Jesus, I've drifted from you. I've neglected my relationship with you, but I want to say yes to you again this morning. And I just want to ask you to raise a hand if you're making that decision for this morning, either for the first time or if you're recommitting your life to Jesus. I want to ask you to take that risk and to raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Holy Spirit, I speak blessing over the lives of those who have raised their hands. I thank you, Father, for their courage in making that decision for you. And right now, with the power and authority of Jesus Christ, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon them? And would you reveal to them the depth of the love that you have for them? Would you reveal to them that their sin is forgiven and taken away? And would you pour out your love upon them? May they know the blessing of eternal life right now. And Father, for those others who wanted to raise their hand but just couldn't quite do it, Father, I pray blessing upon them this morning, that you continue to work in their lives. And Father, I pray protection over those who've made a decision for you this morning, that you would protect them in their walk with you, and that they would grow in their walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just really want to encourage you. There's an opportunity for prayer ministry at the end of the service. If you put your hand up, I'd really, really encourage you to come forward and just to ask people to pray for you and to pray blessing upon you and to allow God to continue to minister into your life this morning. Thank you very much for listening. It's been a great, great privilege to be here, and really looking forward to being back with you in next month, unless you ask me not to. So, resume that. So, thank you.